You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. So Calvary Chapel, as we've been learning here in the book, and as we are taking a look around all about us, we know that the days are dark and they're getting darker. Threatening storms do gather. We've learned to keep calm and to not fear. No matter what we see out there, not to fear. We're not to be ashamed. We're to hold fast. We're to take what's true and pass it on. We're to persevere no matter what. We can never, ever, ever, ever quit. We've got so much to look forward to. Keep calm and look ahead and stay the course. And the darker it gets, we learned the last time I was with you to keep calm and fight like heaven. Someone once said famously that the Christian life is not a playground, it's a battleground. Paul, who writes Timothy now, told the very people that he's training Timothy to lead these words. I've got them here on the screen for you. Be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'd be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. He told the church in Corinth, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. And so these two passages make three things abundantly clear. Number one, spiritual warfare is real. Number two, spiritual warfare's battleground is the mind. This is the penultimate place where the battle rages here in our minds. And three, though we're not told what they are yet, we've spiritual weapons for the spiritual battle that we're in. We're going to come back to what the weapons of our warfare are in just a moment. But after I last taught, Ryan came and taught wonderfully, insightfully. He unpacked for us the perilous last days that Paul. That's the cloud that broods over all that Paul was writing to Timothy, right? This reality that it was going to get tougher, that was sort of the shadow, we might say, that fell upon Paul as he wrote to Timothy. He knew it was going to get worse. He titled his message, Ryan did, Keep Calm and Let's Talk. And he pointed out, among many, many other wonderful things, it's perilous men who make perilous times. Within our resident historian, Adam, you got Adam, you're always going to get a date, you're always going to get a little bit of a history lesson. I love him. He taught us stay calm and carry on. And he concluded that wonderful study, robust message, by drawing attention to a very significant contrast. The contrast between the perilous men that Ryan taught us about and back to young Timothy. Here's how it reads. It's in your Bible. I might have it here on the screen as well, but it's 2 Timothy 3. 13, 14, 15, he says to Timothy, but evil men and imposters are going to get worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, there's the transition. That's who they are, that's who you are, must continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you've learned them, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. So, dovetailing from last weekend, I've got two ideas to drive us. This is what's going to sort of launch us into the waters of just the two verses that we're going to see in a moment. And they're there in verse 13, 14, and 15. Notice, first, that after the created order, men, and in this particular case, in 13, 14, and 15, evil men, notice, they will reproduce after their kind. That's just sort of the way we learn all the way back in the book, right? That the living things that God made are going to reproduce after their kind. And so we see that these evil men, these imposters, are going to get worse and worse, and they're deceived, and they're going to deceive. More folks deceived by deceiving. That is, what do deceived men produce? More deceived men. More deception, more deceived men. But then, Paul says to Timothy, but you, that's who they are. This is who you are. But you, Timothy, you're not like them. No, Timothy isn't deceived, nor a deceiver. He is a man of the truth. Namely, the truth found where? In the Holy Scriptures. Which leads me to today's title, Keep Calm, and Wield Your Weapon. Folks, we are in a battle after all. I can think of no worse place to be without a weapon than in war. You know what I'm saying? You're like, somebody give me something, a pen. You know, I got to have something, right? There's no worse place to be without a weapon than in a war. I said we'd come back to what our spiritual weapons are. So here we go. Back to Ephesians chapter 6. I have it here on the screen, I believe. Paul continues, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all, taking the shield of faith, which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. I'm not going to unpack, this isn't going to be an entire message on all the, you know, the armor of God, but you notice, and this is elementary observation, that most of what's here described is defensive in nature. But we do see that we have at our disposal two what we might call offensive weapons, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and prayers in the Spirit. We're going to focus today exclusively on one, the sword of the Spirit, God's word. So Timothy, what Paul's saying to him now, he just said, you aren't like them. And you particularly have known from infancy, essentially, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make one wise unto salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's saying to Timothy now, as we get to 16 and 17, let's take a good look at that which you know and have known since childhood. Parents, let me just, I'll follow up with an exhortation that I think both Ryan and I know Adam mentioned in the last 2 weeks. We must get into the hands and the hearts of our children as fast as we possibly can and as often as we possibly can, this sword of the Spirit. As quick as you can, as often as you can, as routinely as you can, as robustly as you can, we must train our kids in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Because listen, Satan's youth ministry is hard at work every single day, all day long, all around our country. You say, I didn't know Satan had a youth ministry. He does. It's called secular education. Some of you are like, oh gosh. There he goes again. Secular education, where your children are taught systematically to doubt God's word. Now, the caveat I have to give, do not misunderstand me to say if you have a child parent in some secular or private school that you're failing as a parent. I'm not saying that. Nor if you're here and you're a teacher in any one of the institutions I just mentioned, whether secular or private, they're captured. They all are. I'm just telling you, you know it. I talk to you as teachers. That you're a failure as a believer. I'm not saying that. I'm sure parents, you're leading your children with the wisdom of God. I'm completely convinced of that. I'm convinced, teacher, that wherever you are, whatever the setting is, that you are standing right there in the middle of darkness and you're fighting for the truth. I'm not downing you parents. I'm not downing you teachers in that arena whatsoever. But the fact remains that in this current context, our educational system is altogether captured by the spirit of the age, period. But Timothy had his hands on and his heart trained in God's word from folks, this is clearly, as parents, something to be emulated, right? This is something to be emulated, for sure. Now, Timothy, about that sword, the Word of God, Holy Scripture, we might say in the simplest of terms, what made Timothy different from the evil men who not only grow worse and worse, but are deceived and deceive others? The reason he was not like them and different from them is because of what he read. The reason he was different is because of what he read. Verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. See, Paul knew that the battle on earth for the truth and the souls of men is spiritual in nature. I suppose it's a combination of both. The reality that we face today here in the West, the winds of adversity that now blow against anything that would be considered true or truthful, and the winds of the Holy Spirit, the wind of the Holy Spirit, which is stronger still, that has, I would say, driven both my wife and I, Sean and I, to delve into the idea, the reality, the topic of spiritual warfare like we never have before. We're reading books, we're reading God, we're just in an interesting place, both of us. It's really quite fun. Spiritual warfare, by the way, just simply means, I'll just put it, this is as simply as what we just read already, it just means that we fight against an unseen realm and dark forces that rival God's will and his work and his word on the earth. Paul knew, Jesus knew, the Holy Spirit knows that one of our adversary's most fruitful tactics is to get God's people to doubt his word. So Paul says powerfully and plainly, Timothy, about that sword of yours, God's word, all of it, those holy scriptures that you've known since you were a little one, they are all inspired. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Doubt it not, son. In church, we doubt it at our peril. Huge swaths of the church today, once led by men of conviction, are now newly convicted that not all scripture is inspired by God. What was once plain is now strangely up for debate. A liberal postmodern spirit has infiltrated the church and is seducing increasingly more and more of God's ministers to believe that the verse should really be translated this way: all the scripture that's inspired is useful. You see how subtle that is? There's a big difference between all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is useful, or only the parts that are inspired are useful. Those are two entirely different ballgames. That's not the way it reads here in the English. It's not the way that it was penned in the original language. There's an and here, and there's not one in the next verse. We'll talk about that. There's an and here, and is useful. Not sure if you're aware, but last week the second largest denomination in the United States, it's the United Methodist, voted to openly accept into the clergy practicing homosexuals, males, females. In one day, they lost 1 million in their denomination. Some blessed brothers and sisters in Africa are like, sorry, we can read our Bibles. That's not what the scriptures say. We're out. Here's Charles Finney, somewhere about 300 years ago. If there is a decay of conscience, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the public press lacks moral discernment, let me say that again. If the public press lacks moral discernment, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the church is degenerate and worldly, the pulpit is responsible for it. If the world loses its interest in Christianity, the pulpit is responsible for it. If Satan rules in our halls of legislation, the pulpit is responsible for it. If our politics become so corrupt that the very foundations of our government are ready to fall away, the pulpit is responsible for it. Church, we're called to hold the line, not move the lines. You understand? Now, that's what's going on. These folks and others are like, let's just not hold the line because then we won't be liked. God forbid. Let's move the line. And we'll move the line so that a bunch of others can be accepted by who? The devil. Not God. We don't get our pencils out and begin to edit what it is we're supposed to preach. This is kind of stuff that gets me. God has a standard, and we're not to doubt that standard, nor worse, move that standard for ourselves or anybody else. And many today are moving the lines. They're in essence taking pins to Scripture under the guise of all that's inspired is useful, and they, not God, are determining which parts are inspired and which are not, and then therefore which apply today and which don't. But God, who wrote the book by inspired men, knowing this first, no prophecy of Scripture is any of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved, literally carried by the Holy Spirit. Parenthetically, this answers, if you have had to face the question in the clearest way, the objection posed by many that the Bible is a book written by men, and therefore is not authoritative, is not to be trusted, let alone followed. Now, the author of Scripture, all of it, is God, and is therefore supremely authoritative, being without flaw, contradiction, or error. So all Scripture, all of it, is by divine inspiration. Now, track with me here for a second, because there's something, I think, insightful here if we just pause a second. When Paul writes to Timothy in the New Testament about the Holy Scriptures that would make one wise unto salvation, and that Timothy knew those Holy Scriptures since infancy, we might say, lest we think what Paul had in mind then when referring to God's Word, the Holy Scriptures, meant only the New Testament. And in one way, that'd be true. Meaning, at that time, that was the only Scriptures that existed, you see. If true, however, I'll submit to you, that would grant far, far more credence to many churchmen today to the Old Testament than is given, right? I mean, I've heard some of the biggest names in Christianity today, not far from here, say, we don't preach the Old Testament. It wasn't for today. You're like, holy smokes, man, come on. Lest we get the idea then that what Paul had in mind, what the Holy Spirit had in mind, was that, and again, this would be, in a sense, an improvement upon many, is that he meant just the Old Testament Scriptures. I'm convinced here, though unaware, because he's the instrument, right? He's the holy man being carried along right now. We're reading the Bible. We're reading a prophecy of Scripture right now, 2 Timothy, his second letter. God, the Holy Spirit's the author. I'm convinced he means more. He just said in verse 15 that from childhood, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. We read today, church, we have here in our laps and on our phones what we call the completed canon of Holy Scripture, including both the Old and the New Testament texts. Here Paul prophetically speaks of knowing the Holy Scriptures, which will make one wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. To me, he in a prophetic way speaks of something completed and yet future in reference to God's Word. Because salvation through faith in Jesus Christ is a New Testament principle that the Old Testament just alluded to, you see. I'm going to give you an example from the book of Acts. Well, the example actually comes from before that, but it's Peter nonetheless. He divinely unpacks a truth on the day of Pentecost. We'll come back to this at the very end. Bear with me, okay? Peter stands up. It's the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit's come. Cloven tongues of fire sit upon the heads of the 120. They're now declaring the praises of God in unknown tongues and languages, but those that are gathered around are hearing the praises of God in their own native tongue, and they're like, what is going on here? Well, Peter stands up. We'll come back to this at the very end, but Peter stands up, and he begins to say, wait a second. You guys have this all wrong. And guess what he does? He quotes Joel, he quotes the Psalms, and he's going to take the Scriptures and apply it, but he's going to apply it to who Jesus is. Okay, so check this out. Just listen. He quotes the Bible. He says, folks, let me just tell you what's going on here. For David says concerning him, Jesus. This is Psalm 16. For I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, my tongue was glad, moreover my flesh also will rest in hope. For he will not leave my soul in Hades or hell, nor will he allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. That's David writing Psalm 16. They're like, okay. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ in advance, prophetically, because David wasn't the author. Who is the author of the Bible? Who's the author of the Bible, class? God, the Holy Spirit, right? So he spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Of course, he was raised on the third day, not the fourth. Here's the idea that I'm trying to convey here. It's that men, as men, wrote Holy Scripture, as David did in Psalm 16, about something yet future. Paul, writing a prophecy of Scripture, 1 Peter, no prophecy of Scripture, writing a prophecy of Scripture, wrote of something yet future, that faith in Jesus would make a man wise to salvation. All of that to say, when Paul says all Scripture, we take it to mean both the Old and the New Testaments, and we should, and we should. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is therefore eternal, divine, inerrant, it's perfectly true, is never to be doubted, and is profitable. Both the Old and the New Testaments are profitable for doctrine. Doctrine just simply means the truth about. This will not be an exhaustive list by any stretch, but we can find the truth about in the Bible: God, creation, man, the fall, sin, death, life, heaven, hell, marriage, morality, money, ministry, the church, the world, the flesh, the devil, the spirit, sexuality, government, law, justice, faith, righteousness, sanctification, science, psychology, justification, redemption, forgiveness, fun. You can find that there too. Equality, prosperity, the sanctity of life, national sovereignty, personal autonomy, wealth, poverty, parenting, fatherhood, motherhood, ethics, and judgment. This and tons more you can find in this book. The truth about those things in this book. Right? Peter said it this way: his divine power has given us to all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. Where might we find the knowledge of God? Where might we develop a theology of God? Anyone? Listen to the whole passage just real quick, the New Living Translation. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. Check this out. And because of his glory and excellence, he has given us great and precious promises. These are the promises that enable you to share his divine nature and escape the world's corruption caused by human's desire. Anyone know where we might find the great and precious promises that will enable us to escape the snare or escape this world's corruption and share in the divine nature of God? The good old B-I-B-L-E, baby. That's where you find it. Doctrine, you see, is critical. If our doctrine is off about whatever, our lives will follow suit. When life here doesn't align with heaven's truth there, that's where the problems are, you see. That you can apply that to every single context of life, okay? And so the power and glory of God's revealed will as found in his word is that as we align, as we just, if a nation will, if a community will, someone's calling my daughter. If a community will align itself with truth, God's word is truth, we'll live heavenly life. Listen, we won't grow from worse to worse. We won't be deceived and deceive others. Again, after the divine created order, it's a divine law. We will reproduce after our kind, you see. Godless folk reproduce what? More godless folk. And godly people reproduce what? More godly people. It's why Timothy's godly leadership was critical. He'd reproduce after his kind. And listen, long, long before there ever was this idea, there's an app for that. God's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. Paul's essentially telling Timothy, listen, take a good look at your weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's profitable. It will always, only, ever tell you the truth in a world overflowing with lies. All scripture is pure, being inspired by God, and profitable. It will tell you the truth. It's profitable then, next, for reproof, rebuking. I like the NLT. All scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what's true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. God's inspired word being true makes us realize what is wrong in our lives. His word rebukes us. It's the truth. His word is the plumb line, and we're Jesus knows where, right? We're all over the place. It wields, God's word does, an authority greater than anything our adversary possesses over us and others. God's word is the standard that we hold on to in our lives, and it alone, listen, it's God's standard, not ours. It's it alone that we call others to, not our standard, not our idea, but put that standard. There's a law contained within God's word that every living soul must submit to. It's a law of righteousness, and God's word is the only authority, listen, by which we can address any other person, whether saved or unsaved. We come to whatever situation we come to based upon this authority, not based upon our own agenda, right? This is what this says. And so therefore, this is where you may be, you see. Then God's word is profitable for correction. All scripture is inspired by God and useful to teach us what's true and to make us realize what's wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we're wrong and teaches us to do what is right. That's a New Living Translation. God's word not only points out what's wrong, it shows us how to make it right. For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Folks, God's word isn't a training manual. It is the training manual for kingdom living here, for righteousness today. And not only does God's word teach us about how to obtain righteousness, which is key to actually living a righteous life, but after righteousness has come by grace through faith, and we learn that in the scriptures, there's a way to live in light of that which is already ours. Verse 17 transitions like this, that. The man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That is a critical word. The NIV has it, so that. It means there's a purpose for the scriptures. The scriptures have an intentionality about them. The New Living Translation has it like this. God uses it. That is the Bible. God uses it for a purpose to prepare and equip his people to do every good work. So he's told Timothy and you and me what the word is for, what the word will do. Now he tells us the why of the what. Notice that the man of God may be. And we'll pause there just a quick second because this is also key. This book, the Holy Scriptures, God's word, the sword of the Spirit, all together breathed and all together true, in the end is for the man of God. And no one, listen, no one is a man of God without the Spirit of God. In fact, Paul made this perfectly clear when he spoke to the Corinthians along this line of thought. He says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. That's pretty plain, but the good old school Living Translation, I don't know, everybody had one in the 70s. I still remember seeing my dad's. Did anyone have the old Living Bible with the green cover and the little logo? Anyhow, listen to the way, this is as clear as it gets. But the man who isn't a Christian can't understand and accept these thoughts from God, which the Holy Spirit teaches. They sound foolish to him because only those who have the Holy Spirit within them can understand what the Holy Spirit means. Others just can't take it in. You know, how many remember what it was like for the Bible to come alive to you? I remember growing up in church and thinking, who reads the stupid book? This is the dumbest thing. Like, why do we get together? They put my penny loafers on. I put my little khakis on. I hate all this. the little shirt, the dress shirt, and the penny loafers and the khakis and sitting here listening to this stupid book, right? The moment I was born again, I fell in love with this book. Like nothing I'd ever, it came alive to me. It was completely dead and quite literally foolish until that moment. So the why of what God's word can do, God inspired, profitable word on so many levels, is so that the man of God may be complete. And it appears to me that because the Bible says we're complete in Christ alone, Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. So it appears to me that what follows complete, notice there's no and in this verse. There was an and in the other verse. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, full stop, and is profitable. This doesn't say, so that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. Seems to me then that the absence there, that this thoroughly equipped for every good work defines then what Paul means by complete. And by the way, thoroughly equipped for every good work stands in the starkest contrast to everything that's preceded in this chapter, right? We've learned about perilous times and perilous men. They're going to be haters and boasters and proud and arrogant and all this, right? Evil men, imposters, worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And now we have God's word training us for every good work. Simply, we might say then, God's word will lead us to something true and good. Turning our backs on the truth of God's word to all things bad or evil. We might say that the word of God is the fulcrum or the great watershed between good and evil. That's it. Some scenario, some idea, some thought, some action, some reality, it's going to hit the mountain of truth, right? God's mountain, and one side is going to be true, right? When that waterfall, and the other side is going to fall down into false. And the difference is God's word. That's it. If it's over here, it's true. If it's over here, it's false. Period. We might say God's word is the fulcrum. Life is a battle between that which is truly good and that which is truly evil. The prophet said, and this is scary, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We're living in that age right now. It's freaky. It is freaky. Life is a battle between that which is truly good and that which is truly evil. There's the cosmic struggle greater than us all. That's the battle we're in. It's the bottom line of spiritual warfare. There's a God above and there's a hell and a devil below. We're here on earth by grace called saints. We wrestle with the world, the flesh, and the devil. It's a battle between good and evil. So I want to close with two stories based upon these two ideas, right? We took the transitional 13, 14, 15, where we finally see that evil men, imposters, they're going to get worse and worse and worse. They're deceived men. They're going to reproduce after their kind. They're going to deceive others. So we're going to take that idea, and we're going to take the other idea that the difference between the two, that is those that are getting worse and worse and worse, and a man like Timothy, is the scriptures, the sword of the spirit, which is the word of God, okay? In keeping with what we learned today, all scripture, I'm going to have an example from the Old Testament. I'm going to have an example from the New Testament. The example from the Old Testament deals with this idea that we are going to reproduce after our kind. And the idea in the New Testament is you're going to see, hopefully in the most inspired way, what happens when you wield another sword. That's why I titled the message, Keep Calm and Wield Your Weapon. First from the Old Testament, and we go to my man, King David. King David. We know, so many wonderful things. He's known for so many things, but perhaps the greatest thing that David is known for is that he is the giant killer. That was it. That was the moment that his fame began to spread and grow. Remember, it's little shepherd boy David who stands against the great Goliath. Five smooth stones. Remember, he tried to put on Saul's, like, you could go, but you should try my armor. And he puts on Saul's armor. He's like, I can't fight this battle in your armor. No, I'll just take my little sling. I'll take a little bag. I'll grab five smooth stones and that'll be enough. And by the time he, with one supernatural whirl of that sling, one stone hits Goliath in the forehead, falls face down, because every other god falls face down before God Almighty, and Goliath crashes, and he slays the giant. The one man, a big dude, 9 foot tall. In the New Living Translation says that the head of his spear was 75 pounds. I was at the gym earlier. I couldn't throw 75 pounds off this stage, let alone hit you with it. You know what I mean? There's no way. It's a big dude. Anyway, David then ultimately becomes king after having to navigate Saul for a long time. Listen to this passage. You're going to love this. David's now wearing out. He's already had his little episode with Bathsheba. He learned his lesson. When it's spring, time for kings to go to battle, David's back on the battlefield. Last time he stayed home, he got himself in trouble. He's back on the battlefield, but David's old. Once again, the Philistines were at war with Israel, and when David and his men were in the thick of battle, David became weak and exhausted, not something that marked him earlier. Ishbi-benob was a descendant of the giants. His bronze spearhead weighed more than 7 pounds. And he was armed with a new sword, and he had David cornered and was about to kill him. But Abishai, son of Zeruiah, came to David's rescue and killed the giant, killed the Philistine, killed the descendant of the giants. After this, there was another battle against the Philistines at Gob. As they fought, Sibekai from Hushai killed Saph, another descendant of the giants. During another battle at Gob, Elhanan, son of Jair from Bethlehem, killed the brother of Goliath of Gath. The handle of his spear was as thick as a weaver's beam. In another battle with the Philistines at Gath, they encountered a huge man with 6 fingers on each hand and 6 fingers on each toes. And I told you that you could learn about math in the Bible. The Bible tells us 24 in all, just to be sure. Who was also a descendant of the giants, but when he defied and taunted Israel, he was killed by Jonathan, the son of David's brother Shimeah. These 4 Philistines were descendants of the giants of Gath, but David and his warriors killed them. Listen, David, the giant killer, produced what? More giant killers. What's the giant that you face right now in your life? Don't say it out loud. You know what it is. It could be your marriage. Could be some besetting sin. What's your giant? Get around someone who has slayed that giant and watch and see what happens. Find them. Find them. They're here. We've got giant killers all over this congregation. Men who have slaughtered porn. Men who have they've had their marriages salvaged from the absolute ash heap, men who have recovered from financial ruin, men who have recovered from moral failure. Parents who have received back their prodigal kids. You find the giant slayers and get around the giant slayers, and giant slayers will reproduce giant slayers, you see. Amen? Come on. Evil men, Paul told Timothy, are going to get worse and worse, deceived and deceiving others. They're going to produce something after their kind. Timothy, on the other hand, wasn't like them. And the reason he was different was because of what he read. Now, back to the New Testament and back to that day that I referenced earlier, Peter and another sword, okay? It's the eve of the crucifixion of Christ, and he's in the garden with his men. John tells us that Judas, when he came with his unholy horde to betray and capture Jesus, that Peter, hoping to deliver the one that he loved, Jesus, took out his sword and swung it with all of his might. And he got an ear. One ear. Epic fail. But on Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit had fallen upon Peter and the church, and tongues of fire had them speaking God's praise in unknown languages, a hostile crowd mocked them, saying, "Look at these drunkards." Then Acts chapter 2, verse 14 says, then Peter stepped forward. And all you have to do is read the context, folks. He had a sword, but it was another sword. Folks. And by the time he was done wielding that sword, he didn't get one ear. He got 3,000 souls. That's the power of this book, you see. This is the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This, listen, he couldn't get one man that he loved delivered from a group of an angry mob. He snatched 3,000 souls from the grip of hell by grabbing this sword right here. This is why our adversary trembles at churches like this. Because we're going to open up this book and we're going to let the fangs of this word out. We don't have this. The power isn't in the power isn't in me. The power is in these words. And that's why every time someone takes this pulpit, they open up this book without fail and they let it loose, because this is an unstoppable force. We turn our backs on it to our peril. That's why we're in the condition that we're in as a nation. We've turned our back on the truth. And now, I can't even say the kind of folly I want. I told Billy this, what I read. I can't even tell you the madness that we're dealing with right now, because we've turned away from the simple truth, is absolutely alarming. Bad news. Good news, if you just get out the truth, people are like, now that sounds reasonable. It really does. It sounds wise. It sounds true. It has an authority. Listen, there's an authority here. The authority is not ours. The authority is here. This is the standard. It's not our standard. This is the standard. And we're doing the best we can to live up to that standard. We're gonna hold the line. We're not moving the line. Because moving the line leads people to hell. You see. We're gonna hold the line. We're not gonna move the line, and we're gonna let God do his glorious thing. Amen? Amen. Father, we love you. Church, the days are dark and getting darker. Keep calm and wield your weapon. It is mighty. There is nothing like it. Father, forgive us for the way that we neglect it. Forgive me for the way that I neglect it, not the reading of it. That too. But the disobeying of it. It isn't simply, right, to read it. We've got to do it. We've got to live it out. So have mercy on us. And I pray in Jesus' name that giants are going to fall in this place. And I pray in Jesus' name that multitudes are going to be snatched, not from some angry mob on earth, but from the very jaws of hell. Because we're going to have the truth to say, this is the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help us, God. Stir us. Fan into flame our passion for this book. We've got to be workers that can rightly handle it, not ashamed. We want to be approved in your eyes. We don't care what others think. You've got to matter more. And all God's people say, amen, amen, amen. Let's stand together and praise the one who granted to us this marvelous living letter. Amen, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Frank Ramsour. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Frank's ministry by visiting calvarychat.com. That's Calvary, CHATT.com.